Take your Bibles and go with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Continue in our series this morning through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 32 through chapter 5, verse 11. It is good to see so many of you back with us again. We're delighted to have guests and visitors and friends and our college students returning back to be with us again. We pray that God will encourage you this semester as you seek to know more of Him, you seek to grow closer to Him. This morning, as we consider this passage, we have a contrast before us, the unity and the hypocrisy that we see within the church. A 12-year-old boy was waiting for his first orthodontist appointment and was a bit nervous. Apparently, he had wanted to impress the orthodontist, so on the patient questionnaire where it asked for hobbies, he'd written swimming and flossing. Now, that's a humorous example of how we are all prone toward wanting to shape how others perceive us. We're all prone to some level of hypocrisy as we seek to shape our public image. But spiritual hypocrisy is far from amusing. And yet we're often guilty of that as well. The hypocrisy of professing Christians has kept or provided an excuse for many to disregard the claims of Jesus. And the accusation that the church is full of hypocrites is at least well rehearsed. But is it true? Is it true of us this morning? While Jesus was very often tender and compassionate with sinners, towards those who are trapped in their sins, he was very strong in denouncing those who are guilty of religious hypocrisy. He says of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 5 and 6, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Our text this morning provides us today with both an encouraging example and a dire warning. God takes sin seriously. God hates our spiritual pride, our hypocrisy, our deceitfulness. This threatens the unity of His church and the progress of the gospel. It is a valuable tool in the hand of the adversary, Satan. And because we are followers of Christ, we must reject this tendency to be hypocritical, to put on something about ourselves that we're not, to hide the sin that is in our lives, to forsake it, to turn from it, and to hold on to the unity of the church. So let's look at this text beginning in verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. Let us hear God's word for us this morning. Verse 32 says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement or son of exhortation, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's ask for God's help and blessing as we look at this text together. Our gracious God in heaven, we come before you acknowledging our need of you. Lord, we recognize that this morning we enter into your presence as sinful people. Lord, we don't want to play the hypocrite. We want to confess openly that we are unworthy of your grace. We are unworthy of your mercy. You do not owe it to us. And yet, Lord, in Jesus Christ, we can be assured that we have mercy and grace and hope and help for our sins. Lord, so we rejoice and are confident in him this morning. Lord, we pray that as we look at this text, our minds would not be distracted to think of other people who need to hear this passage, that we would not let our minds wander toward the things of our week that need to be done, though those may be important. Lord, that we would examine our own hearts and our own minds and our own motives carefully, that we would measure ourselves according to your word. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. May we see our Christ lifted high. May we place our confidence and our hope and our trust in him again this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we look at this text, we'll examine first the unity that was found in this early church and then the hypocrisy that crept up among them. First, a generous and humble unity comes from his grace. In this next passage, Luke is summarizing how the church was functioning together. The church here is characterized in two ways. They're committed to testifying of Christ and his resurrection, we're told in verse 33. This is continuing what we've seen of their passion to be his witnesses, and they're committed to caring for one another. The unity that the church is experiencing here is not a unity found among friends with common interests. This is not a common unity. It's a demonstration of God's grace in their life. This early church has expanded rapidly in the previous days. Some Bible scholars believe the group could have numbered all the way up to 10,000 believers at this point. And yet they are unified in their common commitment to Christ and to one another. This is astounding. If you've ever been a part of any kind of committee, you'll recognize it's hard to maintain unity within our own families as we plan a vacation or plan a Friday evening outing. Everyone has their own opinion. And yet here we find a church of thousands of souls unified in their commitment to Christ and to one another. Now, friendship among secular society in the first century involved an unspoken agreement of mutual benefit between those who were social equals. So what we see is in just the common secular society, as is today, it is I'll be your friend if you'll be mine. We'll provide each other mutual benefit. And most often those friendships were formed around commonalities, social structure, racial structure, things that they did that they had in common. He thought, I'll give you something, status, reputation, friendship, if you give me something in return. That's how friendship relationships often work. But these verses describe a people who are sacrificially caring for those outside of their own social and racial groups, and they're not expecting anything in return. They're just giving away their goods. They're giving away land. They're giving away houses. These are things that would have been passed on in the generations. These are incredibly valuable items. And yet these verses describe a people who are sacrificially caring for those outside of their own group. These Jews differed, we know, in many ways. They differed in their food, their clothing, their background, their language, their customs. We're told in just a few verses that Barnabas was born in Cyprus. He's a Gentile, or at least he was born in Gentile areas. But they are so uniquely identified by Christ that they consider nothing their own. Does that sound normal or common or something that can be accomplished in our own human strength? What motivates such a perspective and actions? Well, we're told they're of one heart and soul, or they're one congregation, the New American Standard says, because of the one Savior in whom they believed. We first read that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. The supernatural sense of unity comes from their common faith in Christ. It's founded in Christ and in Him alone. A.W. Tozer explains this well. He writes, and it's a familiar illustration perhaps, but he says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers gathered together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and strive for closer fellowship themselves. He's saying unity must come from looking at a common source. That's how this church was unified. This church is functioning like a family. They're paying attention to each other's needs. They're close enough to each other, have a deep enough relationship with one another that they're willing and able to share their needs. You know, we're not really willing to make ourselves vulnerable, tell each other what's going on in our lives if we don't really know each other. If we're not really investing in the relationship. For some, the idea of a family may not be an encouraging one, and I understand that. But for most, we understand that in a family, we demonstrate our love and care and commitment to one another. A family's not without challenges or difficulties. All families have some strange uncle or someone that seems a little out there. And I think it's helpful and important for us to see, even in Luke's presentation, he doesn't leave out the messy parts of the church. The church is never perfect. But here we see the picture of a group of people united in Christ, taking care of one another. Now we see them unified in their mission in verse 32 and verse 33. Verse 33 tells us the apostles were giving their testimony to Christ's resurrection with great power because great grace was upon them all. They're not able to be bold, as we've talked about in recent weeks, in their own strength or because they knew so much. They were dependent on the Spirit of God. And it's important to understand that this verse emphasizes that it's the powerful preaching of the gospel about Jesus that motivated the generosity that we see in the following verses. It's not sermons about giving or how to handle your money. It's about the gospel. It's about hearing how generous our God has been to us and responding to that. Next, we see they're unified in their care. These verses describe how God was at work in their lives, how they're being changed, how this is a supernatural community. Verse 34 tells us that when a need arose, those who had land or property, they sold it and gave the proceeds to meet that need. This doesn't mean they formed some kind of commune, a communal society where they had a common pot with the money. That's never described here. Giving in this way is not demanded or required. We never see this acted out again in the rest of the book of Acts. We know that others in the book of Acts owned their own homes. We hear just in a few verses that it wasn't wrong for Ananias to use the money any way he decided. So giving in this way is not required. These were voluntary gifts to meet the needs of those who were without. Those who were able and willing sold what they had. They didn't count it as their own. And they brought it to the apostles. They laid it at their feet in order that they might distribute it as they saw fit. We're told in verse 34 something incredible, that there's not even one needy person among them because they were so faithfully providing for one another. And here's our takeaway. We're to take this same spirit of generosity, this same sense of care, this same sense of paying attention. God wants us to care for those within our own church family, within our own sphere of influence. These believers didn't see their material possessions as something to grasp and to hold on to and to provide for them security and enjoyment and well-being. They were a people on mission. In the same way, we're to open our eyes and open our ears and consider the needs of those around us. How might God want to use you to meet the needs of brothers and sisters here in this body? Maybe even this morning, you've heard somehow in your discussions with those around you or as you're greeting those who came in this morning, you've already heard of a need that perhaps you could meet. What does God want to do through you? Maybe you're aware of a greater, more significant need of another in the church that perhaps it'd be helpful to let the leadership know about, that we might have continuing care. If God has your heart, He will have all of you, even your money. As you're changed by His grace through Jesus Christ, you will loosen your hold on the things of this life so that they might be used in service for Him. The Apostle John reminds us of how our faith in Christ and our care for one another are so closely connected. You can't separate the two. He says this in 1 John 3:17 and 18. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet he closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? How can you say you know a loving and generous and giving God and yet close your eyes to the needs of your brothers? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk with empty words, but in deed and in truth. You see, generosity is really easy for us to understand, but it's hard for us to apply. It's hard for us to let go. The type of generosity that God wants to develop in us requires not only that we hold more loosely to our possessions, but that we're growing more and more sensitive to meeting the needs of others around us. It's two parts. It's letting go of the things that we have, but it's paying attention. We see this exemplified in Barnabas in verses 36 and 37. We're told his name is Joseph, and we know him as Barnabas. He's a Levite, but he's likely not a priest. Not all Levites were priests. He was born in Cyprus, a Gentile region. He's given this nickname Barnabas because of his character. He's a man known for encouragement, or we could translate his name as one of exhortation. He's a man that God will use in his service for the spread of the gospel. He's uniquely equipped as a man born in a Gentile region to go with Paul and spread the gospel to Gentile regions. And this early glimpse of him demonstrates the kind of heart and character that he had. He willingly and voluntarily, and in a sense, it's secret. This isn't known to everybody. We're not told that this is done publicly. He gives as he humbly seeks to serve the needs of the church. Now, these first few verses demonstrate that the unity of the church is real only as it's visible. We can't say we're a unified body of believers, but we're all going to go our separate ways. We're not going to interact. We're not going to express our care. How is that unity? The church is not merely a concept. It's a family of believers gathered together to worship their God. And what we see is this church has adopted God's priorities as they worship together, as they build one another up in their mutual care, as they passionately pursue their mission of gospel advance. The care they demonstrate toward one another shows just how much God is changing them. Again, we can talk about our desire for a greater community, a closer community, but that's not the goal in and of itself. The goal is that we might be changed by God's priorities, by His grace, that we might honor Him by reflecting His care toward others. One commentator makes this point. When believers voluntarily and selflessly share their resources with others in need, they do this not because they have to or because they're pressured to, but because they want to. Not because they're simply following some ideal, but because their focus has been effectively shifted away from their own self-interests to the interests of others who need help. Who does that sound like? Who does that reflect? So what we see here at the end of chapter 4 is that Christ-like believers are generous and sacrificial givers to the work of God, to the people of God. This doesn't mean that everyone who gives is Christ-like. We'll see this in the next section of our text. But Christ-like believers consistently give to meet the needs of others. So are you paying attention? Are you willing to give? Are you willing to let go of your things? Secondly, we see a deceitful and selfish hypocrisy that warrants God's judgment. A deceitful and selfish hypocrisy warrants his judgment. Luke now is establishing a contrast beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. The verse begins, "But a man named Ananias." The conjunction triggers our understanding that this guy is not like Barnabas. We're turning the corner now. These verses demonstrate very clearly that God knows the hearts of believers. Peter's not the main focus in the passage. God is. You know, some who don't like this passage, liberal scholars, have said this isn't very fair or kind. This doesn't represent the gospel ethic. Peter is being harsh here. But we need to read carefully. Are these the actions of Peter? Or is God the one that's deciding when and how to judge? God's judgment against this sinful heart attitude and the accompanying actions produces a biblical fear of God. Now, we know God doesn't always choose to act so swiftly and finally. But we can conclude that he's certainly just in his actions, even when his judgment is so immediate, when it is so devastating. The passage here serves to instruct God's people that he sees all, that he's paying attention to our motives as well as to our actions. And Luke wants us to understand, again, the church is far from perfect. This family of believers still had to deal with sin in its midst, as all churches do. He doesn't paint the picture of an idealistic church. Wouldn't this be a convenient story to leave out of the account? The church has to deal with those who are selfish and deceitful and proud. And the same challenge faces every church to this day. So what we see first is the actions of hypocrisy in verses 1 through 4. Ananias' actions at first mirror the actions taken by Barnabas. He sells a piece of property, he brings it to the apostles, and he lays it at their feet. But we're also told that he conspires with his wife to keep some of the money back for himself. This couple is disregarding the presence of God in the Christian community and the importance of that unity in God's eyes. They're only thinking temporally, humanly. How can we get advantage of reputation? They're trying to get a double benefit. They're saying, we'll get the benefit of looking like very spiritual people by saying we've sacrificed all this, and we'll get to keep some of the money. They don't understand that a deliberate act of deceit against the church was a sin against the Lord of the church. God takes this personally. We see they have a very temporal, man-centered view of what's happening. Verse 2 tells us that Ananias kept back for himself some of the proceeds. This is the same verb used of Achan in the Greek Old Testament when he held on to some of the spoils of Jericho. It's a verb that is very negative. It's tied to financial fraud. He defrauded God. They kept this money back for themselves. And what's happening here is not that they couldn't do that, as Peter makes clear, but it's by what they're trying to present as untrue about themselves. Sentence is alerting us to their heart motives. The money was theirs to use as they decided. But the deception of presenting their gift as the total and sacrificial sale of the land, while they kept some of that money, demonstrates their heart. Verses 3 and 4, Peter asks Ananias a series of questions as he seeks to uncover the sin. First, he asks, why has Satan filled his heart to lie? Now, the language of filling has most recently been used in the book of Acts to demonstrate that the people of God were being influenced, empowered by the Spirit of God to do his purposes. And similarly, here, Ananias is being filled or influenced by Satan to accomplish his purposes. Now, when Luke communicates in his gospel that Judas is indwelt by Satan, he uses completely different language. That's not what's happening here. Satan's trying to use this couple's greed to undermine what God is doing, to threaten the unity and the mission of the church. So Peter's emphasizing that Ananias has not primarily lied to him. He's not lied to the apostles. He's not lied to the church as a whole. He's lied to the Holy Spirit. He's lied to God. He was sinning against the Spirit who creates and fills and sustains his people, the church. It seems as though in verse 3 that it implies that Ananias had told the apostles that this was the total sale of the land and I'm giving it for the benefit of the church. He's misleading them. Verse 4 goes on to make two things very clear. First, Ananias and Sapphira are not required to give this money to the church, or even to give all of the proceeds of their sale to the church. And second, while Satan in verse 3 has tempted him to give in to this deceit, Ananias is completely responsible for his decision to lie, for his hypocrisy. Now, what's going on beneath the surface? Why do this? Ananias and Sapphira wanted to receive the praise of men. Maybe they just saw the apostles or the church as a whole celebrating and thanking and giving great encouragement to those who had been sacrificial with their gifts. They wanted some of that, perhaps. They wanted others to think of them as exemplary Christians and sacrificial servants. Their motives were controlled by the fear of man. Their eyes were fixed on people. They wanted human recognition and praise, and they tried to manipulate the circumstances, manipulate the perspective of people in order to gain certain accolades. The desire for human praise is more important to them than being faithful to God. Have you ever done something like that? Have you ever been irritated or upset that your help or service in the church went unrecognized or seemingly unwanted? Have you ever wanted others to recognize your gifts and praise you for them? Have you ever been discouraged when you did give of yourself or your possessions and no one thanked you? Or maybe they went as far as criticizing you. I've faced this. I think we all have. This is a temptation for all of us in the church. We want recognition. We tend to make this life about us. We tend to make the church about us. We want affirmation and encouragement. And instead of looking to God and seeking to faithfully serve him, we set our eyes on others. And just think about what's at the root of this sin. Do you see how easily we try to become the center of the church? And we seek to displace him. Can you see how desperately sick our hearts truly are? How deceitful we are? How idolatrous we are? How blasphemous we are? We can take the most sacred of responsibilities and turn them into an altar unto ourselves. We can steal the attention and the praise from God. That's what they're trying to do. They're saying, praise me. Not him. Now, it's very easy for us to look at Ananias and Sapphira and condemn them in our hearts and say, what a couple of boneheads. This is just a stupid idea. But that really isn't the response the Spirit wants us to have, is it? He wants us to examine our own hearts, to look at our own motives, to consider whether we are giving into this same temptation. Whether we are subtly being used by the adversary to attack the unity of this church family. We've all been guilty of trying to impress others with our commitment, with our devotion to Christ, even though we know in our hearts that we're exaggerating. We've sought to steal the praise from God. Do we really mean everything that we pray in public? Do we pray a little bit differently in public than we do in private? Do we maintain two distinct demeanors, one before those at church and one before our families at home? Do we ever sing songs without thought or sincerity and end up saying things we don't really mean? Do we ever tell people that we're doing just great when really on the inside we're withering with guilt or anxiety or fear? Are we afraid to be open and transparent and honest with our struggles? Where might our self-centeredness be undermining the work of God, seeking to unseat him from his throne? Next, we see the judgment of this hypocrisy. The judgment of this hypocrisy is surprising to us because it's so firm and it's so quick and it's so final. And if we're not careful, we can accuse God in our hearts and minds of being too harsh. But just ask yourself, how is God unjust here? Is there any sense where he's unfair? We expect God to show mercy and delay his judgment. We demand it of him. That's why, in a sense, this bothers us a little bit. We demand delay and patience and long-suffering. But is God unjust in punishing the sin of this couple immediately? Would he be unjust in punishing our sin immediately? God's divine response of judgment is a fearful thing, and we're supposed to fear, a godly kind of fear. We so often evaluate our sin and its consequences from our own horizontal, temporal perspective. I don't see these terrible consequences right away. It must not be that bad. But Peter's just made it clear that they've done more than they realized. They've intentionally lied to God. This couple loved their money more than they loved God and his priorities. They wanted to use God to praise themselves. They wanted to use his people in order to look more generous and spiritual than they really were. They were willing to lie in order to gain the prominence in the church they desired. What were they really gaining? And in the end, they discredited the Holy Spirit by acting like he was not present or paying attention or God or that he didn't know. And Peter makes this clear when he says to Sapphira that they have put God to the test. This means that they were provoking him to ask or to act. Their lie contained within it the assumption that the Spirit would do nothing. Conscious or not, it was a challenge as to whether God was really present in the church. Will he respond or will he turn a blind eye to their deception? This is a dangerous challenge. And God responds, and it costs them their life. In verse 11, we see the remedy for hypocrisy. I think we can safely conclude that the goal of God's action in this passage is to produce in his people the fear of God. We're told twice in verse 5 and 11 that great fear came upon the people in the church and all those outside who'd heard it. To fear God is not merely to show him respect or to be afraid of judgment, but it is a continual and healthy awareness that God is present, that he is holy, that we are accountable to him, that he has the right to demand that we act certain ways and avoid certain things. The fear of God is living in light of his awesome presence. And this text is designed to help remind us that as God's people, we're called to holiness and are accountable to him for it. How we live matters. Our motives behind our actions matter. God is not someone to be trifled with or played with. He says in 1 Samuel 2:30, I will honor those who honor me, but those who despise me will be disgraced. We must not, we cannot dabble in sin and believe that he's all right with it. If you've been tolerating a persistent sin pattern in your life and it's just not bothering you anymore, be afraid of a holy God. God sees and knows our heart, and sin will be dealt with. Now, perhaps not always on this same timetable. It seems like something unique is happening here at the beginning of the church. But God addresses the sin of his people. There's nothing withholding his hand from dealing with it immediately. Solomon echoes this warning in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So Christians must fight against their sin. They cannot condone it in their hearts or seek to just hide it away. They cannot treat it passively or merely tolerate it. Now, as we consider how to respond to the truths of God's word in this passage, consider three practical steps. First, this morning, examine your life. Ask yourself if you're practicing deceit in any part of your life. Are you a truthful person? Or are you shading perception? Are you often shading perception? Are you someone who regularly exaggerates in order to gain greater attention and favor in the eyes of men? Do you promote spiritual deception about your own spiritual walk with Christ? Are you trying outwardly or subtly to make yourself appear to be something you're not? Are you willing to be open with other believers about your fight against indwelling sin? Perhaps a helpful step for you this morning would be to ask these questions of your spouse or a close friend or a parent. Am I a person who's honest and transparent before God? Second, turn from your sin to Christ. This text throws it in our face. We must turn from sin. We must repent. The grave sin and the following consequences for Ananias and Sapphira came because they deliberately held on to their sin. Peter gives her a chance to change the story, to be honest. Did you sell the land for such and such? And she affirms the lie. Proverbs 28:13 tells us, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So perhaps this morning the Lord has been working in your heart about how you have been shading the truth from someone in your life. Young person, are there some things you need to admit to your parents today? Husbands and wives, how might the Lord be calling you to repentance before your spouse? The point of this text isn't that there were some believers who are sinners and others that weren't. But we're all sinners who must run to Christ for forgiveness. So address the sin in your life this morning, right away. God sees your sin and takes it seriously. Hebrews 4:13 calls us to consider, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. When we truly fear God and recognize that we live in his continual holy presence, then we're willing to stop pretending that we're doing better than we are. Then we're willing to cast ourselves on his mercy. Finally, ask the Lord to give you his power and grace to be changed into a humble, generous Christian, willing to serve others for his glory instead of serving yourself. Do you see, that's the crux of the matter. Barnabas is a humble, self-effacing man who's willing to serve others. Ananias and Sapphira are proud. They live in the fear of man, not the fear of God. They want others to think something of them that they're not. Ask God to give you the grace to change you into a humble and generous Christian. Now, what can help you develop this sense of the fear of God? God's judgment? Certainly, that is here in this text. That's certainly a part of it. But I think it also comes as we understand that Jesus Christ faced all of God's terrifying wrath for your hypocrisy, for your selfishness, for your pride. This is a sudden and swift execution of judgment. Did not Christ face even more for sins he did not commit? Remember that Jesus faced death as the punishment for our sin, even though he never pursued glory for himself outside of the will of God. He never sought the praise of men over the praise of his Father. He never deceived any man in order that he might get the attention and even worship that he deserved. Sinner, turn to this Christ this morning. Do you see who he is? He's not like us, is he? He's the one that believers are to be unified around, because only he exalts the Father. Only he is the perfect servant. He's the one who inspires men like Barnabas to give of themselves. He's the one to whom we look this morning. Unbeliever, Christ is willing to forgive you any and all of your sins right now in this moment if you will turn in repentance and faith. Can I urge you, don't wait. Maybe you've been saying that you're a Christian, and you know in your heart, even as you think through these hidden sins that are revealed, you know what? I'm not really a believer. I don't love Christ. I'm not united around my belief in his name. Can I encourage you to humble yourself? It doesn't matter what anyone else will think of you. It doesn't matter that people have thought that you're a Christian. God's people will truly rejoice at you coming to faith in him, no matter what you've said for years. Don't wait for a more convenient time. Our God sees our sin. He takes it seriously, and that is why he provided Christ as our Savior, so that we might have his righteousness, so that we might walk in fellowship with him. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, this morning we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Father, we cannot cast stones at Ananias and Sapphira because we are guilty of the same hypocrisy. And if you are to act in this day as you did in that day, we would be consumed for our sin. And we recognize that it's only by your mercy that we are not. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take a hard and honest look at our hearts, to recognize what our God says about us, that our sin is prevalent, it is evil. Lord, that it cost your Son his own life, that he went all the way to the cross, he faced death and God's judgment for our sin, so that we might have life in his name. Lord, we're accepted in Jesus Christ freely by his grace. May we live for you this week. May that change the way we view our sin this morning. May it change the way that we view our possessions. May it change the way that we view other believers. May it change the way we view our mission here on this earth. So, Lord, we pray that you would do a work in our midst, in our hearts individually, in our hearts collectively, so that you might receive all honor and glory and praise for continuing to create a supernatural community of people who love Jesus Christ. We are imperfect people, but you are the perfect Savior, and we want you to have all praise and all honor and all glory through us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.